Our name is Summer Artisan. Whether you're first time here or you've been here for 10 years, I'm glad that you're here this morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim Kamuda. I'm one of the artisan interns, and yeah, I'm glad to be here. If you're wondering what I've been doing this past year, this last year I've been part of the youth team. I've helped preach and launch our play sermon series this past spring, and most recently just been helping with providing some support and administration and leadership for our worship team. So I'm, yeah, just very grateful to be a part of this community and to learn and to serve here. So this summer, we've been diving into a series called Metaphors for God. For me, the beauty of this series is that we've been attempting to take the abstract, in this case, God, and making God tangible, familiar, and seen. I love how poet Jane Hirschfield describes this as she states, "Metaphors are a way of talking about one thing while describing another. Metaphors think with the imagination and the senses. The hot chili peppers in them explode in the mouth and the mind." So like how salsa gives depth to a taco, or that zesty spice rub makes those wings just sing, metaphors flesh out the abstract in a way that mere description can't. Metaphors help connect the spiritual to the ordinary, breathing in new life into our ways of being. Sometimes our metaphors get rusted shut because the metaphor has never carried familiarity or meaning for us, or they become muddy when we associate a metaphor like king with a negative experience or memory, and we experience a displacing disconnect as a result. And so for the last number of weeks, we've gone through God as shepherd, as breath, the God who sees, and last week as God as mother, to quote-unquote oil those rusted hinges and see if there's still something there for us. So accompanying our summer series, we also have a daily meditation app called Daily Breath, centered around the metaphors we've been walking through this summer. If you'd like, feel free to scan the QR code and download it on your phone's app store. And I'm sure it's probably in that newsletter as well. So when thinking about a metaphor this week, I wanted to go with something really tactile, maybe even tasty. So today we're talking about God and bread. Apologies in advance if you didn't have breakfast this morning or you're just going to become hungry and want me to just end the sermon in 2 minutes. So when I say bread, what comes to mind? Maybe you're thinking about that semi-stale toast that you had this morning. Or maybe you're talking about that sweet, delicious New York everything bagel that you had. Does anyone have a favorite bread and want to share? Like one or two people. Sorry, what was that?
Sourdough.
Cossack's vodka, but that's definite. Yeah. Any more? Shout it out too. Cinnamon rolls? Gluten-free bread, you know, fan of that as well. Croissants. There we go, Okay, well, you have to send me the link afterwards for that. One of my favorites has to be pandesal. Maybe you had the sweet Filipino bread roll, but I remember so many childhood mornings when my mom would lay out a pack of 16 bread rolls on the kitchen table and say, "I've had a kid." And I would layer the butter heavy on the pandesal, toast 2 or 3 of them, and delight in its savory, warm goodness. I rarely have pandesal anymore, but when I do, pandesal transports me to that moment in time as a child. The way it tastes evokes feelings of home and belonging, and I love to share this with others whenever I have it, hoping that they might share those same nostalgic feelings too. Maybe you feel that way when you share a traditional family meal with others, or you're hosting a dinner party for friends. I think we get this excitement to share and host because the act of eating together is one of the most natural ways we humans create community. So to help guide us before we jump into the text, I want to read this poem titled, "This Is Not a Loaf of Bread" by English poet Paul Hall. This is not a loaf of bread. This is daily sanctuary. This is breakfast in bed or beans on toast for tea. This is not a loaf of bread. This is shared community. This is a soup dip crust or a picnic lunch for three. This is not a loaf of bread. This is tasty alchemy. This is a gravy soaker upper or a gourmet chip bite. This is not a loaf of bread. This is a crafted recipe of sun and rain and earth and oven-baked poetry. So, more than just fuel for bodies, Paul argues that bread is something that we can delight in and invite others in to share in together. It also takes time, precision, and care to bake beautiful bread. I love the specific line that Polly writes where she says, "This is not a loaf of bread. This is shared community." Perhaps as I read that line again, there is an image of eating together with family or friends that vividly comes to mind. Hold on to it. It could be a guiding image about how Jesus invites us to eat with him this morning. So with that, let's get into our text today. So landing into John 6, we see Jesus overlooking the hillside of Galilee, and before him are 5,000 men, although some commentators say they were probably close to 10,000 if you include the women and children too. It didn't matter how far Jesus would walk or how hungry or thirsty that this crowd felt. The person of Jesus compelled these people to follow him wherever he went. I imagine Jesus, looking back on the crowd, sees them with compassion. He realizes that they're hungry, and after asking his disciple Philip to collect the food from the crowd, Philip says, "There's only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What would they do?" For ancient Judea, this is no surprise that there was nothing, because bread would often only be baked once a week, and despite the best of ancient preservation methods, it would get moldy after a few days. But in this miraculous moment, Jesus takes the meager bread and the fish, gives thanks, breaks it, and tells his disciples to disperse it all. There's so much bread in abundance that the crowd didn't just stave off hunger. They ate till they were full, just like the Israelites in the desert with Moses. So in this miracle, we see that Jesus displays the love of God in action. He demonstrates exactly what the kingdom of God is. He shows that more than a God that just wants to be recognized, Jesus performs the miracle because he truly cares for his creation. He feeds because his generous love compels him to do so. And he looks out for our most basic needs. This is a good God. And alongside this being a miracle of compassion and generosity, I also think that this was a significant religious, social, and even political moment for Jesus. For faithful first century Jews, eating and drinking more than just a compulsory activity. This is what theologian Scott Barclay writes. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the first century. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to eat. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person became a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Yet not everyone participated in what Jesus is doing to build tables of friendship, intimacy, and unity. For the privileged and religious first century male Jews, tables and homes were always open. They believed that by repentantly upholding extra religious table laws and eating with the powerful, they would please God and maybe rouse God from centuries of silence, bringing liberation to occupied Judea under Roman rule. It was misguided worship. Because of this, levels of class and status divided these Jews and created a culture of normalized exclusion, which is why you read in the Gospels that the Pharisees are disgusted at the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with oil. Or they're disgusted at Zacchaeus when he invites Jesus over for dinner despite being a tax collector. But transporting back to John 6 and going on the hillside with Jesus, imagine the crowd before Jesus with me. Who's here? Try to place yourself in the middle of that crowd and look around. There's followers, doubters, tax collectors, sinners, bakers, and shepherds, mothers, sons. The list goes on and on and on. So when Jesus breaks the bread and multiplies the fish, He is radically widening the table to include everyone. And I do mean everyone. By dining with the poor, the irreverent, and the impure, Jesus is defiantly extending a welcome to the marginalized into places of friendship and intimacy. He doesn't dismiss each person based on their gender, class, or religious status. He doesn't scoff at them either. Jesus sees each particularity represented in the crowd, recognizes it as good, and invites everyone to eat together. So Jesus as bread means that we are all welcome in the kingdom of God. There are no barriers to entry. Simply come to come. This past January, I started going to Jacob's Well. It is a downtown east side living room ministry that provides space for community and belonging. I helped out at their Wednesday night community meals. When I first went, I mentally occupied a pious praise of privilege, assuming I was the giver amidst this community of need. But quickly, I was shaken out of my prejudice after experiencing the Well as a place of mutuality, friendship, and joy. Community members helped cook the meals, serve the food, and clean up the Well afterwards. Each week, we all sat down at the same tables, together, different walks of life, intermingled, together, all while eating some spicy summer sausage and rich sausage chili. And to paraphrase Jobin, who's the executive director for the Well, he described this place like this to me once. Jesus is the one who is inviting us to eat. He is the one who is setting the table. So when we sit at the table of Jesus, we are immediately decentered from any privileged positions we think we'd occupy. As our host, Jesus simply gathers us together around himself to share and eat with one another, knocking elbows beside someone we may or may not know, or like, or prefer. That's simply the kingdom of God. Now let's just jump back into the story. After this miracle, the crowd is riled up. They want to take Jesus by storm and make him king, but somehow Jesus escapes to the mountains, and then we read that then Jesus gets to the other side of Galilee by walking on water, but then immediately he's discovered on the other side. And forming around him, the Jews press Jesus to prove that he is the Messiah. They dare him to perform the same miracle again. But missing the message of the miracle, Jesus calls out the crowd, saying that all they want is temporary physical bread. They only want a miracle done initially. So Jesus proposed and said that they eat everlasting bread so they won't be hungry. And of course the crowd says, we want this bread. How do we get it? And Jesus makes this shocking statement in verse 35, where he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He then doubles down in verse 51, saying, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And naturally, the crowd is perplexed. How can Jesus give his body for us to eat? We read that many disciples end up leaving Jesus because of how baffling his statements are. Is he an advocate of cannibalism? What does Jesus mean when he says he's the bread of life? One possibility is to take Jesus' I am statement literally, but no one seems to be eating Jesus after John 6, or any of the Gospels for that matter. I think the answer comes from verse 56, where Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. At first listen, it's a gross and stark image, but also strangely, it's a metaphor of abiding. By comparing himself to bread, to literal food, Jesus is saying, abide with me, be close to me, like food and drink is to your very body. In a similar manner, Jesus in John 15 says this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in them, it is them that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so using the metaphor of binding branches in John 15, Jesus describes a relationship with him that isn't distant and casual, but rather is intimately close. And Nelson will speak more on that next week when he shares on the vine. But in the same way, Jesus, by calling himself bread, is inviting us to literally recall our senses of taste and feel to understand what kind of relationship he is calling us to. Because we know intimately how food enters our mouths, into our organs, to bloodstreams, into the rest of our body to sustain us and keep us alive. The image of abiding is incarnationally revealed. But unlike daily bread that enters and exits our bodies, Jesus as the bread of life means that we receive his eternal life. We allow his spirit to make their holiness and to flow through us. We're invited to live into and through the life of Jesus, to join in and welcoming others to the table too. To flesh out this idea further, Norman Bishop says this. John's gospel is introducing people to a kind of eating in which abiding is possible and transformative. To eat the bread of life is not to absorb and thereby abolish this bread, but to be altered by it. Persons who feed on Jesus are challenged to relate to others in a new way. Rather than engaging them primarily in utilitarian terms, absorbing them to suit personal need and satisfaction, eaters of Jesus are invited to extend his ministries of attention and welcome, feeding and forgiving, and healing and reconciliation. So if we take the meaning of Jesus as bread seriously, we see that Jesus wants to bring life to more than just our personal, private, inner spiritual lives. As we eat of Jesus, we learn that the bread of life is to be experienced and shared. We share the life of Jesus in hopes of creating communities of care centered around him, extending grace, love, and belonging. So we're about to transition to the table where Christians throughout the ages have participated in the sacred meal. Sometimes these meals were all at feasts, and at other times it was simply receiving a piece of bread and wine or juice like we'll be doing this morning. But what is common about this practice throughout time is that it is centered on the words and the body of Jesus. As Jesus said, "This bread is my body, this cup is my blood, eat and drink these in remembrance of me." We respond by participating in one of the most human of activities, eating. And melding the spiritual and the physical together, we experience the mystery of Jesus at this table. Because in this meal, we are met by love, and we are invited to share this love too. I love what Sarah Miles writes when she describes the table from her perspective. God could be located in experience, sensed through bodies, tasted in food. My body was connected literally and mysteriously to other bodies, and loved without reason. Through eating the bread of life, we learn that we belong to Jesus, the giver and sustainer of life. And as we all come up to eat, I love the image of what it looks like here on a Sunday morning. Because we see that very vividly all around us, that the life of Jesus is never just reserved for us, but the bread of life is given for everyone. So for us gathered this morning, we are around this communion table set by Jesus, because he has set us free from exclusivity, prejudice, fear, and greed. Like the crowd on the hillside in Galilee, everyone here today is invited to eat with Jesus. Given his life generously for us, we have the opportunity to take part of this new life, living into the freedom of the self-giving love of Jesus. So in the words of the psalmist, I pray this morning that you taste and see that the Lord is good, and invite others into that life.